Let me ask you please to take your Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 23. Acts of the Apostles chapter 23. Let me begin reading here in verse 12. I'll read down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back over these verses and see what the Holy Spirit would bring to our attention. Acts 23:12. Luke, such a very careful historian and working under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, records this for us. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of his centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. O Father in heaven, again, Lord, we pray that you will bless now our examination of this text. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We know that there are various genres of literature throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. We have wisdom literature, we have songs in a poetic fashion in the book of Psalms, in the Song of Solomon, etc. We have epistles, which are letters written, and they give us doctrine and also tell us on how we ought to conduct ourselves. And we have narratives. We have historical narratives, and we see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts of the Apostles is a historical narrative. But of course, as we go through even these historical narratives, we find doctrine taught, because we have the teachings of Jesus in the historical accounts given us in the four Gospels. We've learned much doctrine as we've been going through the book of Acts here. But as we go through the text that we're in right now, there really is no doctrinal truths that are being presented to us, and there's no practical exhortations that are given to us. What Luke is doing here is he's recording the events, historical events, that are taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul. So as we look at a text as we have before us, we ask ourselves, well, Lord, what is there for me to learn from this? And certainly something that I immediately recognize is the providential hand of God in caring for his servant, Paul. Now, the word providence is a word that is not to be found in the Bible. It's like searching for the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible. But of course, the truth of the Trinity is found in the Bible. And the word Trinity is simply a handle which we use to understand that truth. And it's the same with the word providence. Now, the word providence, apart from groups like ours, is seldom used. If you ask a fellow employee at your place of work, what do you know about Providence? They'll tell you, well, it's a city somewhere up there on the East Coast. But the word Providence is a wonderful word for us to know and to understand. Our word Providence comes from the Latin word providentia, which corresponds to the Greek word pronoia. These words primarily mean prescience, which is foreknowledge or foresight. The word providence, according to Louis Berkhof, has come to signify, and this is a quote, the provision God makes for the ends of his government and the preservation and government of all his creatures. It is the efficacious or the effective administration of all things that God has decreed. So our God has a plan. Our God has a purpose. And providence is the outworking of God's plan and purpose. We read just a short while ago a question and answer from the Shorter Catechism. Question 11, what are the works of providence? And the answer that's given, God works through providence, or God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, let me give you a few conditions here. First of all, if you have come to the stark realization that your most religious, your most sincere, your most well-intentioned efforts are an abomination to the thrice holy God, and if you have sought refuge and forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ and are resting in him exclusively as your Lord and Savior, and if you are a child of God by faith alone and the eternal Son of God, and through Him are seeking a life of holiness, a life that's pleasing to the Lord, then the doctrine of God's providence should be of enormous comfort and consolation to you. It's important for us to understand the sovereignty of God. It's important for us to understand God's providential care and concern for us as people. Let me give you a few verses that really emphasize God's providence. Of course, Romans 8:28 is a verse that we should always keep in mind. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And what's God's purpose? God's purpose in each one of our lives as His people is to make us more and more like His Son, to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of this, Philippians 4, verses 5 to 7. Paul says, "My brothers and sisters, let your sweet reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's nearby, the Lord's at hand." And then Paul says, "Don't worry, don't be anxious, be careful about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And if you do that," we're told, "that the peace of God, which surpasses all human comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus." These things could only come to pass if God were upon the throne. And we also think of Jesus' words of comfort to us, His disciples, in Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to read from verse 25 to 34. I want you to open up your ears. I want you to hear these words. And I want your hearts to be comforted by these words from our blessed and beloved Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" The Lord Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, worried, troubled, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, don't be anxious, saying, 'What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear?' For the pagans, the heathen, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." All these words that I've read to you from Romans 8, Philippians 4, words of Jesus here from Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, all these words would be nothing more than nice-sounding, superstitious drivel if God were not the sovereign God that Holy Scripture presents God to be. So let's take some time here and let's look at Paul's experience. Paul's going through some very, very difficult times. And let's see what we can learn about God's loving, providential care of His servant, the Apostle Paul. So we see in verses 12 to 15 that there is a conspiracy devised. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor to drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And after hatching their plot, they says, okay, let's go see the chief priests and the elders. And they did so. And they said to them, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. And here it is, the actual conspiracy. Now, therefore, you along with the council, give notice to the tribune, Claudius Lysias, to bring Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and as that we are ready to kill him before he comes near. A lot of deep hatred, isn't there? A lot of hostility that's in the hearts of these Jews. They hatch a plot. They're determined to kill God's man. Consider now that when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, he went with the best of intentions, didn't he? We spent a lot of time looking back there and seeing what Paul's intentions were. He says, I want to go to Jerusalem, but before I do, I want to visit the Gentile churches. And I want to take up a love offering. I want to talk to our brothers and sisters in these Gentile churches, and I want to bring the concerns of the poor saints in Jerusalem before them. And so Paul collected money. And then he makes this trip to Jerusalem. When he arrived, if you look back into chapter 21, he arrives there. In verse 17 of chapter 21, he's accepted by James and the Jewish Christian elders there at Jerusalem Church. And they say, you know, Paul, there's some questions going about surrounding you. And so we have some ideas what we want you to do. Since there are some Jews that believe that you're telling Jews among those where you're doing ministry to abandon the law of Moses, etc. So Paul goes along with exactly what the elders there in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, want him to do. He takes a Nazarite vow. You can see this in read through all verses 17 through 26. He takes a Nazarite vow, purification rite in the Jewish temple, pays the expenses for four Jewish Christians who have taken the same vow. The Apostle Paul shows up. His concern is to be a peacemaker. He's well aware of the teachings the Lord Jesus gave there in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's all he intends to be. But we see that there were Jews from the province of Asia who began a riot claiming that Paul was preaching against the Jews, preaching against the Jewish law, against the Jewish temple. They falsely accused him and all of these things. And they also accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple area. So what happens? Well, the Roman authorities intervene. And Paul asked for an opportunity to address the mob who at that point wanted to tear him to shreds and kill him. And he's granted the opportunity, and the Jews listen intently to what Paul has to say. Until what? Look at 22 verse 21. What is the word that throws them into a frenzy? That throws them once again into a righteous, uncontrolled mob. Paul says, and the Lord Jesus told me, Paul, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. There's the word, Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. And then when he said that he had a ministry to these Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They were about to rip him to shreds when the Romans carried Paul up the steps and into the fortress Antonia. God's providence is at work in all of this. Here were the Romans who were not believers, but they were recipients of common grace. They had law. They wanted to see the law kept. So they took Paul into the fortress Antonia, and they were about to beat him to find out what the problem was. And then he mentions that he's a Roman citizen. And they began to treat him with quite great respect. Well, Claudius Lysias, the tribune, wants to understand what's going on here. And so he calls the members of the ruling council of the Jews, and Paul, this is at the end of chapter 22. Lysias wants to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So he brings him to the chief priests and the councils, and he speaks to them. How does that meeting go? Right? It ends in chaos, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul looks at the makeup of the people he's addressing. He's a Pharisee by training himself. He sees that there's Pharisees here. He sees that there's Sadducees here. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Apostle Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead. And so the crowd is split. The council is split. And there's chaos. Great clamor and chaos. Verse 9 of chapter 23. And again, the Romans intervene. And they take Paul to safety in the barracks. And then you have that word of tremendous comfort given to the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus himself in verse 11 of chapter 23. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, "Paul, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must travel to Rome, where you can testify those facts in that great city." And so now we see that there's a plot, a further plot, a conspiracy. We see that there are some 40 Jews who conspire together to kill the Apostle Paul. They bind themselves with an oath. They say, "We're never going to eat or drink again until we take this man's life. We're not going to eat or drink until our mission is accomplished." These men place themselves under a strict oath. You see that in verse 14. This is an interesting statement here. They say, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." The Greek literally says they called a curse upon themselves not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. The word used is anathema. Anathema is our English word. We called a curse upon us. They made an oath before God, pledging that if they didn't succeed to kill Paul, they wished that God would do to them what they were hoping to do to Paul. It's very serious business that's going on here. So deep is the spirit of Antichrist within these Jews' heart. Over 40. The number is significant because they knew that the Apostle Paul would have Roman protection, and they knew it would take plenty of them to be able to overpower the Roman soldiers who would be accompanying Paul. So these Jewish terrorists, we could call them terrorists, they plotted with the chief priests and elders. And the ones that they're plotting with would have been members of the Sadducean party, because, as we recall, those who were members of the Pharisee party, they concurred with Paul. They said, "This guy's done nothing wrong. Maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. So it was the liberal Sadducees who were involved in this with these 40 or so terrorists. You see the plot. It's laid out very plainly and clearly. Verse 15. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you. And under the pretext that you just want to hear more specifically what he has to say, but we'll be there ready to ambush him. Isn't it interesting? It's rather perhaps ironic that the Apostle Paul is now on the other end of where he once was. You remember back in Acts chapter 9? Let me read those first two verses to remind you. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now here he is, a believer, and the attacks are upon him and his life. Isn't it a real testimony to the depravity of man? What were those Christians doing wrong that the Apostle Paul wanted to terminate them? And now we ask that question, what is Paul doing that these unbelieving Jews want to terminate him? Was he breaking laws? Was he doing harm to people? What was his message? His message was the gospel of reconciliation. He was going to people saying, look at God's a holy God. You've broken his holy laws. And he's a just God. He's got to judge you. But he sent his son. And he's judged his son in the place of sinners, the cross. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God and forgiven of your sins and be adopted into God's family and have eternal life and begin to know the peace of God that passes human comprehension and abundant life. Amazing how unbelievers rail against the gospel message and those who would be the messengers of that message. You see how blind unbelievers are, how they've been duped by the God of this age, how they are his pawns and his tools. Deceived people are unable to discern God's truth and they're swept up in Satan's rebellion. You know, you stop and think about this, and we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see how the serpent was there in the garden trying to upset the proverbial apple cart. And even when the promise of Messiah is made there, the very first promise of Messiah in Genesis 3:15, we see that the serpent would strike Messiah's heel. Of course, Messiah would crush the serpent's head. But we see that throughout all of history, especially redemptive history, an attempt by the evil one to thwart God's purpose of redemption. Satan sought to destroy Messiah's nation. He sought to destroy Messiah's line. And then finally, as Messiah comes into this world, even as a young child, there was an attempt to kill him by Herod. But in every one of these instances, we see that the serpent has been foiled. He failed. And now here we have Satan trying to destroy God's preacher. Satan doesn't care anything about religion. Satan doesn't care how religious you are. These Jews, these chief priests, these high priests who are being brought in on this conspiracy, these elders, they're in Jerusalem, Jewish elders, They're all in on this plan. They're religious people. So Satan cares nothing about religion, but he desperately hates truth. He hates the gospel. And he hates what the Apostle Paul is all about, because the Apostle Paul is all about the gospel. But while Satan may be mighty, God is almighty. And is it possible for the Apostle Paul's life to be taken? Is it possible? Is there any possibility that the Apostle Paul's life would be taken by these 40 or so men? Look back in 23:11. The Lord Jesus came to his servant. He stood by him. He said, "Paul, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." The devil has his fiendish plans, but God is sovereign. And the devil can't take Paul's life. No amount of Jews, and no matter how many weapons they have, can take Paul's life, because God has a plan for Paul. Paul must go to Rome and must testify about the Lord Jesus there. This should encourage us. My life belongs to my God. I've been bought with a price. I'm His. I'm His property. And as I seek my Lord, I can count on His protection. I can count on His defense. I can count on His aid. I can count on Him standing with me. His promise never to leave me, never to forsake me. Only a sovereign God can be so faithful. If God was not in absolute control, if God did not have a plan and a purpose that could never be turned over, then none of this would mean anything. Well, we see that the conspiracy was devised, but now we see that it's discovered. In verse 16, 17, 18, we learn that the Apostle Paul has a nephew. The son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul, as Paul's held in custody there. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him." So the centurion took the lad and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner, call me and ask me to bring this young man to you, because he has something to say to you." And verse 19, the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to say? And so he tells him the story. And the tribune, in verse 22, dismisses the young man, charging him, "Don't tell anyone of what you've just told me." You know, as you go through Acts, as you go through the epistles, we pick up little bits of biographical information about Paul. Not a whole lot given to us, but it's interesting, trying to piecemeal this. How many brothers and sisters did the Apostle Paul have? Well, I don't know. Well, I know he had one. He had one sister. And she was married, and she had a son. I know that because Luke records that for me. I know that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. I know that he was born a Roman citizen because his father had citizenship. I can't tell you exactly how his father got it, but it was passed down to his son. I know that the Apostle Paul was the son of a Pharisee. And not only a Pharisee, but apparently his grandfather as well as his father were Pharisees. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that because Paul said it. In chapter 23 here, in verse as he's talking to the council, in verse 6, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees." It's plural in my Bible. And it is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial here right now. Right? You go through and you find these things and you kind of piece them together. But then there's still many questions. What did his family think of him? Did his family become believers? Did his family disown him? John MacArthur believes it's very possible that they did. And he seems to think that what Paul says in Philippians 3 to 7 indicate that. Perhaps these words do or don't. I don't know. It's speculation. But in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I've lost everything, but I found the pearl of great price. As we sang this morning, I reflected on Luther's words, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. His word abideth still. Well, we do know that Paul had a sister, and we do know that she had a son. So he was Uncle Paul to this lad, to his nephew. We don't know if the lad was a believer, but we do know that he was young at this point. In verse 17, 18, and 19, in both the ESV and NIV, he's called a young man. And you notice that the tribune took him by the hand. Okay? Now, it's suggested by some commentators that this was a very young man. Younger than a teenager. And he's apparently anxious and uncomfortable in this fortress. And we see that Claudius Lysias takes this youngster by the hand, seeking apparently to comfort and calm the lad. But I guess I'm getting ahead of myself. Before he reaches Claudius Lysias, he sees his uncle. He tells his uncle what he's learned. And so Uncle Paul calls for the centurion, and the centurion respects Paul because we know that Paul is a Roman citizen. And he responds at once to Paul's request and takes him to the commander, to the tribune. And Claudius Lysias listens attentively to what the young fellow has to say, and he acts at once. Do you again see God's providential hand here? Do you see God's providential care here? Paul's nephew. I don't know if he lived in Jerusalem, but it's a fairly large city. And he just happened to be right in the right place at the right moment to hear about the conspiracy against his uncle. But you know, we could go back even further than that. Paul just happens to be a Roman citizen. What am I saying? I'm saying God anticipates everything because God has a sovereign plan and purpose. He knows what He wants to accomplish, and there's nothing that can thwart God's plans or purposes. You're going through circumstances right now. Whatever they are, God has foreordained your situation. And He has it all in control. And when we don't trust our God, you know what happens? We're thrown into a panic. We become anxious. We become troubled. The Lord Jesus had given His word to Paul. Paul, you must testify in Rome. You're going to testify about me in Rome. Did it come to pass? These 40 guys, I don't know what happened to them. They were getting hungrier and thirstier every passing moment. The Apostle Paul made it to Rome. I don't know what happened to those 40. You see, the conspiracy is derailed because it was man's idea, conceived by men, hatched by men, but God's plans and God's purposes prevail. That's what we're told in Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Those are comforting, reassuring words to us who are seeking our God, seeking to be a pleasure and do His will. Listen to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. All the armies on earth can come against us. God's plans and purposes will prevail. If you've got a plan for you, there's nobody that can stop that plan. You just continue to keep your eyes on the Lord and continue to move forward. So you got to wonder about these 40-some. Did they break their vow? What happened to them? You know, it's interesting that in our own day and age, we've got these jihadi Muslims, these radical Muslims. They're religious zealots, akin to these 40-some that wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. These jihadi Muslims, they promise they're going to die for Allah. And in most cases, when they're captured, what do? Please don't hurt me. I'll tell you anything you want to know. I was ready to die for Allah, but I'm not ready to die for Him anymore. But we see here that God uses the Roman authorities. Here's common grace again. Keep that before us. These men are not believers. But God is using human government to protect His servant Paul and to advance Paul's ministry, unbeknownst to the Romans. So we get this letter, don't we? We've got a letter that's written by Claudius Lysias. And what does he say in it? He writes to the governor Felix. And he speaks about the situation. Look at verse 27 in chapter 23. This man that I'm sending to you, his name is Paul. He was seized by the Jews. He was about to be killed by them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. You know, this is you got to praise God for Claudius Lysias, but Claudius Lysias is a good diplomat himself. And he puts his own spin on things, right? When the Apostle Paul was grabbed by the mob in Jerusalem and they were ready to tear him to shreds and the Romans intervened, they thought that he was some sort of an Egyptian. And they took him inside and they were going to beat Paul until he told them he was a Roman citizen. But as Claudius Lysias writes this letter, he writes as though he knew Paul was a Roman citizen immediately. But anyway, as we go on in 28, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law and charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And so once I learned about this plot, then I determined to send him to you. Claudius Lysias puts together this contingent. We're told in verse 23 that they're going to go at the third hour. That's by Jewish reckoning, 9 o'clock at night, leaving at night when these Jews would not be expecting that Paul would be gone. And so Paul leaves on horseback. He's got 470 soldiers there all around him. What a group of bodyguards Paul has. 440 soldiers travel to Antipatris. And in Antipatris, there was a Roman military post that was built by Herod the Great. And it was named after his grandfather, Antipater. And Antipater was about 35 to 40 miles away from Jerusalem. So we see that God has planned for Paul, and he demonstrates his providential care. He proves his faithfulness to his servant. Again, to the promise that he made to Paul in 23:11. Jesus said, "Paul, you're going to testify about me in Rome." And Paul did testify about the Lord Jesus in Rome. God's made promises to us as well, hasn't he? Just as the Lord Jesus was faithful and true to Paul and the promise he made to him, the Lord Jesus will be faithful and true to us and the promises that he makes to us. The same Jesus. Doesn't he promise to meet our every need? Hopefully you say amen. Yeah, I know. That's in Philippians 4:19. And you're correct. Doesn't God promise to go far above all we could ask or imagine? You say amen. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Hasn't God promised to sanctify us, conform us to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? You say amen. Yeah. Romans 12:1-2. And many other passages. We may be going through some difficult and hard times, but God's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He didn't leave Paul. He didn't forsake Paul. Paul's going through a very difficult time, but the Lord's with him. The Lord's faithful. And he could bank and count on the promises that God made to him. That's why God's word is so important that we know it. We're not going by our feelings. We're going on the promises God makes to us in Holy Scripture. Hasn't God promised to bring us into His heavenly presence at His appointed time? Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul knew where he was going when he's going to die, and we should know where we're going to go when we leave this earthly plane. God promises to bring us into His heavenly presence, but He didn't say He would do so by carrying us on a bed of ease. Just as sure as Paul reached Rome, so you and I will one day reach the celestial city. And just as sure as the Apostle Paul reached Rome, one day you and I will meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, eyeball to eyeball. It's a promise. Promise from a sovereign God. So as we journey this pilgrim path, let us never allow difficulties, the difficulties we encounter, steal our joy and our excitement for our Lord Jesus. Let's ask our God today and throughout this week to open up our eyes to His wonderful and glorious providential care for each and every one of us. Let's remember the words written by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your anxieties, cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we know that You care for us. If You didn't care for us, You wouldn't have sent Your Son into this world to redeem us. You wouldn't have sent Your Holy Spirit to give us new hearts. If You didn't care for us, You wouldn't have told these things that You tell us in the Word of God. Father, if there's any shortcoming, it's on our part. And that shortcoming is expressed in the fact that we're not as serious about You as You are serious about us. we're not as zealous for you as you are for us. We're not as committed to you as you are to us. And Father, we confess our sin to you, and we ask that we would have a greater zeal, a greater commitment, a greater love for your word, that we would read it, study it, we would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, that we might know who you are and your commitment to us. And Father, may we know the promises that you make to us, your people, and may we cling to them. Even as we go through trials and tribulations. And Father, I pray that we would see your loving, caring, providential hand at motion in our lives as we go through the remainder of this day and the week before us. So, Father, we thank you for your presence with us and your commitment to be with us forever. We pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.